You should have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And what we're doing is this morning is narrowing down the field we have seen over the past few Bible classes when it comes to identifying where the curriculum is, which is a very sticky issue in a lot of ways, for God educating you as a son. And that it's not up to a pastor or a teacher of the Bible or a seminary professor or a scholar to figure out how you should be edified, how you should be educated, what should come first, then this, then this, then this. The Bible is written with a sense and sequence to it. And I say that not just to say that the Bible makes sense, but that every book and every word and every chapter and every verse is put in the order it's in, all the way from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, in a sequence that has order, that has purpose to it, that if it was taken out of order would destroy that the pattern and the curriculum that is written into it. And your Bible has that kind of power and that kind of forethought and that kind of ability that is all built into it. There's very few people that ever really appreciate that. And so one of the few things that has been taken off my back as a pastor and as a teacher of the Bible, I never have to try to figure out what comes first, what comes second, what's the most important thing you should know now that you're a Christian. That's not up to me. I don't get to choose that. If I did, I would have chosen the wrong thing. I'll tell you up front I would have, because I know what I would have chosen, and it wasn't what God chose. But I didn't create your human spirit. Your Heavenly Father did. And you have a human spirit that has the ability to have words applied to it and written on it, and it has compartments and it has tables, and there are words that need to get to the right table. They need to be written there at the right time. It needs to be the Bible itself is the only thing that can fit that human spirit of yours perfectly. And therefore, to have that heart after God's own heart like David had is someone who is willing to be educated as a son and have the totality of his father's heart imputed to his and installed in his but imparted to his, so that he can function as a son to his heaven, to his father. And that's what adoption does. That's what adoption allows you to be able to do and allows for, is for you to be educated by your father without an intermediary person. And so we've identified where we could find it without me just telling you where to go and saying, well, I'm the pastor, you're the sheep, and I'm telling you to turn to Proverbs. But make sure you settle in your mind that's the only place we could go to find this in Israel's program. And as we have narrowed it down now to Solomon being the man who God would utilize to write it down, because he has received it from the perfect heart of his father David. Once again, verse 4 of chapter 11 tells us about Solomon's failure as a son, that he allowed himself to be turned by many strange women. And it came to pass, as it says, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. That's why I started all of this with David being the man after God's own heart and the importance of what that means. But the heart of David was perfect with the Lord his God, and David imparted that heart that he had to his son Solomon, but Solomon didn't retain it all. Those admonitions and exhortations to attend to my words, incline thine ear to my words and my understanding. Get doctrine, get wisdom, get understanding. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the tables of your heart. Those were things that Solomon heard and heard and heard, repeated over and over and over and over again. And yet he determined to not take it to heart or not retain it. It wasn't all written on his heart. It was not all effectually operating within his inner man. And that's why I say it's so critical, as we went through the book of Romans, that there's no gaps. I use this illustration of fabric all the time. It's only because I guess for the last couple of years of my mother's life I saw her knitting or whatever, crocheting. She crocheted, even though I realized she, after almost to the point of her death, that she'd been crocheting the same thing over and over and over again. I thought, but anyway, when you would work on a piece of, if you drop a stitch, if you drop a line of fat, you're going to have a weakness in that. And what I'm after is that God has created this so that each thing builds upon what is previously given. And if you miss something, you're going to have a weakness, and that weakness is going to be exploited by your adversary. He knows it. He's watching. He knows exactly your attitude toward Bible class. He knows exactly your level of enthusiasm and seriousness and the gravity with which you look at your own sonship life and sonship education. He knows all that. You can fool me all the time, but you can't fool him. And he knows exactly where there's a weakness in that fact, and he can exploit that. Now for some, especially beginners who just blow it off, he doesn't need to deal with them at all. They're captivated by the evil man anyway. But his policy of evil, when it comes, especially in Solomon's life, exploited areas where he did not have the doctrine written on his heart, and it was just academic exercise. And then you can come over to a book like Ecclesiastes, and you get further historical information concerning the horrible outcome of Solomon's life, who had allowed himself to be victimized by the satanic policy of evil, especially that evil man and strange woman. And this issue was all previously given to Solomon. He knew about it. It was given in the curriculum of his sonship education. He got warnings about it repeatedly. He got many exhortations not to go down that path, not to follow after that, not to allow himself to be swayed and to have flattering. And Paul will talk about it with us. He'll talk about the way that flattering words, he'll talk about that Christians want to be taught. They want teachers. They want to give this facade of learning. Ever learning and never coming to an understanding of having itching ears for teachers to teach them novelties. And we I'm not saying we do that, but we're susceptible to that. And I heard someone, but we have things like that. You remember, without me going to dig charts out and everything, but you'll remember when we studied right here when Israel was taken across not the Jordan River. I don't need to back up farther than that. But when the children of Israel crossed right before they came to Mount Sinai here, they crossed the Red Sea. And we studied about how that when God opened the Red Sea and Israel crossed on dry land, that what was actually happening there was, the Bible confirms, I think, very clearly that there was the major opening to the pit that goes down to hell itself is located under the Red Sea. And Satan had opened that up. And he was going to take Israel before God could even start to get to the land and get his kingdom established and take them down to the pit. And God congealed that, and they walked right over the top of it. And it'll later call about that being a wound, and it says that Leviathan, which is a pit, which is the adversary in that sea, was wounded. And Leviathan was wounded in the sea. And when we studied about the congealing of the opening of the pit, that was fascinating. And people look at things like that and they say, man, I'm really interested in that. But that's not really all that important. It's not nearly as important as your sonship education. And it's that issue of having to have things that are just stimulating, of some kind of stimuli of interest to you for a passing moment that becomes just Bible data more than anything else. That's not what this is about. This is about a lifelong education. It does have an end to it, but it's an education that has built within it the information to keep you from just being stimulated by interesting facts and phenomena. But the thing that your heart is after is your Father's heart. And it gets real personal. And that's what you want. And I mean, when you pray, that's exactly what you want. Father, I want your heart. I want your heart to be my heart. And that's part of that crying, Abba, Father. That's not a cry of desperation. That's a cry of excitement. I'm an adult. I've been adopted by my Heavenly Father, and I have this grand opportunity to do His business and to get His thinking and to get His wisdom and get His likes and His dislikes and what impresses Him and what doesn't impress Him. And Solomon had that opportunity, and he was given many exhortations not to go down a path that swayed him and turned him away by that evil man and strange woman. When he got that and should have had that written on his heart properly to deal with all of her allurement. Well, in fact, I keep talking about, come over to Proverbs chapter 2. You may think I'm talking out of my head here, but just to confirm, come over to Proverbs chapter 2. After the, and this is David's giving to Solomon the curriculum to be of how to be educated as a son. And that's why chapter 2 even begins, my son. That's not Solomon talking. That's David talking to Solomon, Solomon writing it down. My son, and he talks about, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. And he talks about crying after wisdom and that kind of thing. But come down for now and come down to a warning that he's given here in verse 10. It says, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant to thee. By the way, I was talking to a man, someone about this just this week, and it's been on my mind for a long time, and I've never really been able to articulate what it is. But as you go through this, and as you go through the Word of God, and you get these things under your belt, so to speak, there is a fantastic issue that is a residual effect of coming to an understanding. When you understand something, whether or not something is taken away or left or whatever it is, when you finally fully understand something, I was trying to say, I don't know what it is about that, but there's no other, and I'm going to use this, it's probably not the best way to express this right now, but feeling, there's no other, sometimes that's what you've got though, is a feeling. But there's no other feeling quite like that, of where you've struggled to understand something, and then as God's Word takes you through it, and you come and gain an understanding of it, it's that moment that understanding hits. It's like the difference between being told, you know, do this, do that. When I was in printing and ran a newspaper press and everything, throw this lever, then throw that lever, and for a while, that's all you know. But when you came to know why, when you threw that sock roller on, that it was going to bring a water chemical mixture up onto the plate, and it would wash off all of the ink where the ink's not supposed to be, and it would allow the ink to adhere where it's supposed to adhere to. Oh, it's like, it's that moment that you understand why this is being done, that really brings the best expression I've heard to articulate that, godly satisfaction. Where it brings such a peace and satisfaction to your soul that you understand why that's that way. And each step of this education is like that. And there are literally thousands of times where that's going to happen over and over in your life, where you're going to have that, oh, that's why. And it produces that heart of your Father within you. And the issue is, as Solomon is being given it by David here, it's pleasant to thy soul. That's a marvelous way of expressing it. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. You're going to be able to make the right decision. You're going to be able to make a discretionary decision where, all right, my actions may not be totally wrong in this way or that, but I know that this way is going to lead to righteousness and this way is going to lead to destruction. And discretion shall preserve thee. It has a preserving to it. That's one of the reasons, even in our epistles, why Paul will talk about it, even as in his life in the book of Acts, that he would go to a certain city and he would be delivered from certain people. It wasn't that God was magically, miraculously delivering him. He was delivered by not being victimized by their thinking. And there's a preserving in all of this. And understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. You find out there's this evil man that's after you. But there's more than that. From the man that speaketh froward things. There's going to be certain things coming out of his mouth that within this, my understanding right now, and we'll see this later and try and confirm and verify that, that is basically the wisdom of the ungodly evil of this world. That evil man that you are exposed to on a daily basis is constantly saying things to you to sway and persuade that this way of thinking and wisdom is better than any other that there is. You see this all the time in our educational systems. If anything should show you that our educational system has no idea what it's doing, is the number of times they change everything. New math, new English, new science. Going back to the old, going getting the new, doing something else. No one left behind, or whatever it is. That's not what it is. No one left behind. No child left behind. And so they go through the grinder of government indoctrination as they go through school. The best thing in the world is to, I think what we did worked out terrific. The homeschooling we did up until their freshman year in high school gets them through the indoctrination phase of tree hugging, Mother Earth, and all the other crap that they're shoveled down their throat from the time they get into grade school and even earlier than that, of trying to become what the government wants you to be. And that's what public school produces, what the government wants you to be. And the way they want you to think. That's what a university is going to do. It's going to give you a piece of sheepskin that you paid dearly for and said, congratulations, bud, you now think the way we think. And you may have lied about it, hopefully you have, when you took a biology course and had to write down all of the evolutionary answers to their evolutionary questions that you didn't believe at all, but you wanted to get the A, so you played the game. That's all right. I understand that. I've had to do that myself. My job isn't to go in there and straighten out my professor. If he wants billions of years, well, I'll tell him billions of years. I don't believe a word of this, but I'll tell you billions of years. Now, if you want to talk to me personally about it, that's another matter. But the fact is, that's part of the price you pay to go to college. That's just the way it is. It's the nature of the beast. But that's, and they have courses that they call faith breaker courses. Or faith busters. They call them faith buster courses. Psychology, biology, things like that that are designed to bust your faith up. So you better be prepared before you ever get there. But my understanding is that's that competing wisdom that you're going to be exposed to. But then keep on reading. He says, who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wickedness. Let's see, where am I after here? Well, let's keep on coming down. Whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths to deliver thee from the strange woman. There, verse 16. You see that? Even from the stranger which flattereth with her word. Now, there's going to be a time where you're going to come up against a strange woman. It's almost like when the son gets to be at a point where he's old enough and starts getting out on his own. Of course, he's an adult anyway. But suddenly there's going to be someone who's going to actually come up and try to allure him away. The evil man is just kind of always there. The world system and the wisdom and ungodliness of this world is always ever present. But this strange woman is somebody who a son is walking down the wrong place at night and suddenly he finds, like I did once in Chicago, walking down Rush Street. And I turned, I was with my buddy, and we had gone to Rose Records and gotten some records, and I was talking to him, and I turned right around the corner on Oak Street where we were parked, and bam, I hit this woman, and I knocked her down. And of course, being Country Mark from Hoosierville, Indiana, I picked her up, and I'm saying ma'am to her. Pardon me, ma'am. I'm sorry, ma'am. And as I'm helping her up, I realize she's not wearing almost anything. She's half naked, and she's got all this makeup on, and all this hair, and she smells, and I'm not saying she smelled great, but she smelled. She had a lot of something on, And all of a sudden, she puts her arm around me and she says, "That's okay, honey." She says, "You can come right upstairs with me and make it all better." And that was the first time I'd ever met a prostitute. And I didn't fall apart. I didn't go upstairs with her either. But as we walked by, I got to admit, I turned back and looked. I was like, "What was that?" Now, Bill Dick, my roommate, is laughing his head off. He thinks this is the funniest thing he's ever seen. And they were, I mean, down on Rush Street, there were some high-end prostitutes. And I don't mean that literally, but figuratively. And she, you know, it was my the first time I'd ever, and there, you know, you have this strange woman that can turn a head of a young man. That's when you're in that vulnerable stage. And there's information given to you there not to allow, my understanding, the satanic policy of evil is not going to come up and frighten you. It's going to come up and allure you and attract you and say, "Come on. Here's where you need to learn. Here's the words you need to be listening to. Come upstairs with me. We'll make this all right. We're going to have fun." And that's what church is about today. Entertainment. And there's words and there's a system and there's an allurement to all of that. And if and what that's I just point these out to you just to really show you for right now anyway that I'm not just conjuring these up out of thin air, the evil man and the strange woman. But what I'm after, let's get back to David and Solomon again. If you have David and Solomon as the main examples out here in this interlude of God's God's preview picture in advance of His Jehovahness and grace being put into effect, and it does get put into effect as these mandates of the Davidic covenant being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser for Israel all come out of that Davidic covenant sitting back there. And if that's if David and Solomon are the main examples of sonship education given to Israel as the foretaste picture in advance of their own adoption as sons, it would stand to reason, therefore, you would naturally expect for the to find the curriculum for sonship education being given, listen, by David to Solomon as it gets recorded in the Word of God. That's how I'd expect to find it, being given by David to Solomon. Now, maybe you could come along and say, "Well, I'd expect to find, you know, we talk about Jesse. I'd expect to find the curriculum given by Jesse, David's dad, David's father, and recorded in the Bible as he gives it to David." Okay, and I'm not saying that's invalid. That may be a valid way of looking at it. Maybe I'm wrong. But what I'm saying is, when you look, see, that's sometime you got to actually pick the Bible up and look, you know. When we look to find that, we really don't find any place where that happens. I also believe there's a reason why, but just by virtue of looking for it, we don't really find any place where that happens. Jesse, for one thing, isn't utilized by God as a writer of Scripture. He's just not. Solomon is. So is David. In fact, David, I don't know who's got the holds the record for writing the most in the Bible, but David certainly is a contender. I know who wrote the most in the New Testament. I'm just not sure I know that little statistic in the Old Testament. In case you want to know, to impress your friends this afternoon, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. Luke, not Paul. Luke. Luke wrote more, not in books, but in volume of words. And Luke wrote two books, Luke, which is a long gospel, and the book of Acts. And in those two books, you have more verses than any other New Testament writer. But what I'm after is that Jesse wasn't utilized by God as a writer of Scripture. But we do find a place, and when we do look, where the whole issue of sonship education is given by David to his son Solomon. We find that. That's where you are. You're looking at it right in the book of Proverbs. And given the limited way God records what He does about Jesse, and I'm not saying this to minimize Jesse, and because as we noted before, God includes Jesse there when He talks about Jesus coming onto this earth in Isaiah 11, and He talks about Him being the stem that comes out of the root of Jesse. And Jesse does get mentioned there in Isaiah 11. So I'm not trying to minimize Jesse, but God doesn't emphasize him as much as he does David as the full example of a son having received the education from his father. And by the way, as a father, that's what your job should be most about. Is imparting your heart, if you've been through this, to impart that to your son. You have the opportunity to do that as a father. My understanding, that's the highest level of fatherhood that you could possibly have, is being able to talk to and bring your son into the same education that your heavenly father taught you. You know, like I said before, they talk a lot about the hand that rules, that rocks the cradle, rules the world, and mothership is not to be underestimated. But I'm telling you, there is a gross underestimating of what a father is and what a father's role is in a family. And God emphasizes David as the full example of a son receiving the education from his father and passing it on to his son Solomon. And because of that, to me anyway, because of that, I would expect to find the curriculum being written down as it was passed David to Solomon. And my understanding is when I look there, that's exactly what I do find. So I believe that we can confidently narrow the search down to now from all of God's time. I mean, from creation to the end of this world as we know it, we can narrow this down and say, all right, the curriculum that we should be looking for occurs somewhere between the first and second courses of punishment when he could have, should have, and when Israel merited having the second course of punishment brought upon them. He instead gave them a gracious interlude in there, raised up David and gave him the mechanical means by which he was going to put his Jehovah-ness into effect in fleshing himself in the line of David to become the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. That's where I'd expect to find it. We can then narrow that down and say, all right, of the men that are raised up, Jesse, David, Solomon, Solomon would be the one to whom I would expect to find writing it down. Even though he may not have lived it out perfectly, he would be the guy I'd expect to find it written down. And we can confidently, I think with confidence, narrow down our search to limit it to the books that Solomon wrote. Because he's going to be utilized by God as a son who gets adopted and educated by an already existing son, David himself. So when we're trying to narrow down the actual book in which the sonship curriculum is written down, my thinking is, anyway, that we're going to have to look at the writings of Solomon. And just to verify and confirm and settle in our thinking that we have the right one, we have the book of Proverbs, my understanding is we can further rule out the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the book just following this one. If you're here in Proverbs 1, Ecclesiastes is the very next book. And we're not going to go to Ecclesiastes. I don't have time to do all of this. But my understanding, you can rule Ecclesiastes out since it's an account of a son who failed at his sonship education. It accounts for that time when when Solomon's heart was not perfect. And his life, and as it ends in the miserable condition that he was in, that gets put down into God's word as a warning to those who would try to embrace the competing wisdom of this world and what that will finally mean, especially one who has begun the education and then stopped it. So I would rule out Ecclesiastes because by the time you get to Ecclesiastes, you're talking about a son who has failed. That means that the sonship curriculum has already been understood up to that point. If I was thinking logically, I'd think, well, if Ecclesiastes is about a son who's turned his back on his education, the education has to have already been talked about. And in Solomon's other book, The Song of Solomon, which is a very, very interesting book. By the way, did you know that The Song of Solomon in some Jewish circles, even to this day, you can't even read the book of the Song of Solomon until you are of a certain age? If you don't think there's some pretty hot verses in the Bible, you haven't read the Song of Solomon. Some people think the Song of Solomon shouldn't even be read by minors, that there's so much adult material in the Song of Solomon. They talk about breasts and thighs. Of course, you do. I think it's in the Book of Solomon that she gets likened to a cow. That might not exactly. I don't know, as I tell my girlfriend or my wife, honey, you're as beautiful as a cow. You and that bovine just or a doe, a roe, which is a deer. You know, some people say they have doe eyes and those kinds of things. Anyway, but I want to talk. I want to address that book for just a moment. The Song of Solomon deals basically with another aspect of an already educated son. In fact, turn over to the book of the Song of Solomon. It's right after the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's writings are all three put together here. I want you to just see in the Song of Solomon how it starts out. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. By the way, you ever hear the song Kisses Sweeter Than Wine? Well, I think that Henry Mancini wrote that, but it didn't originate with him. That's out of the book of Song of Solomon. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. And it goes, there's beautiful, some of the most beautiful words in the English language are here. Here's one. Look at verse 13. He says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Now, I don't know if I'd whisper that in my sweetheart's ear. You're like a bundle of myrrh. She might slap you, maybe not knowing what it means. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Better put some earmuffs on the children. What is going on in the book of Song of Solomon? Well, again, should we find the curriculum for sonship here? It's got to be with one of the books Solomon writes. But Solomon's the Song of Solomon, it deals with another aspect of an already educated son, because it primarily deals with members of the remnant of Israel who come under the influence and attack of the satanic policy of evil and the plan of evil, and they're delivered from it by her beloved. The Song of Solomon is really extolling the time in which the nation of Israel, as the remnant of Israel, is going to experience this deliverance aspect of the Jehovahness of God being put into effect for them out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And the nation of Israel, as the remnant of Israel exactly, especially, is looking for her beloved to come and deliver her and save her from being victimized and wooed and seduced by this other man. And guess who the other man is in this song, in this book? Solomon. Solomon is the bad guy in this book. And there's really a cast of five different characters in this book, but Solomon becomes a seducer and actually apostatizes himself. This is what happens to a son who rejects his education. And the Song of Solomon is actually one of a trio of songs. Most people haven't got a clue as to what to do with the Song of Solomon. Most people today make the Song of Solomon talking about us, the church, the body of Christ. Now, while there's a lot of parallels as far as how God's love is and so forth and so on, that's not what that book is about. That book is about the remnant of Israel. And the remnant of Israel is this beauty that has this betrothal to her beloved. She's betrothed to her beloved. And there's two other songs that this goes with in the Bible. Most people don't even know that. It's a trio of songs, and each one of these three songs is about God's beloved. And God's beloved, of course, the beloved one, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in this trio of songs, you have the Song of Solomon, which is the remnant who's doing the singing. It's a song. And the remnant is singing this song about her loyalty. She's going to have all of this pressure brought to bear upon her by this man who's going to come and try and woo her out of her vineyard and try and seduce her away from the paths and away from her beloved one as she awaits patiently for his return. And in view of the seduction of Solomon, she repels his advances and she repels his wooing and his attempt to seduce her, and she waits and keeps herself pure, and that's exactly what that remnant is going to experience out there. They're going to experience someone like Solomon, who has all the earmarks of walking, talking, and being the real deal, the real thing. And he's going to allure her. And Christ himself teaches about that time. The remnant sings this song. Now, I don't have time to go into all of these, but the other one is the 45th Psalm. As a matter of fact, hold your place here and come over to the 45th Psalm. I've screwed my whole day up anyway. I'm never going to get where I wanted to get. I'm close to being done with this, but come to the 45th Psalm. 35, 36, 39, 45. Of all 150 Psalms, this is the only psalm that has the superscription this psalm has. Look at the superscription to the 45th psalm. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Miskel. Now, a Miskel psalm is a psalm of instruction. Every time you see that you have a Miskel psalm, you have a psalm that is dedicated to some kind of instructional process. But notice the next part of the superscription. A song of loves. There's no other psalm of the 150 that's called a psalm of loves. And he starts talking about, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And if we had time to go through this whole thing, what you would find is a song that is being taught to the nation of Israel, and sung by the nation as a whole, that is going to be sung when her beloved comes back and takes his position as their king, and is going to actually be the song. That is the song that's going to be sung by the nation as a whole at the very coronation of her beloved, when Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne and crowned by the Father as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a song about the beloved at his coronation, and the nation as a whole sings it with. And by the way, as you read through it, what'll happen is, you ever do this in church? We're going to sing hymn blah blah blah, three stanzas. First one we'll all sing. Second stanza, ladies only. Third stanza, men only. Fourth stanza, we all come in together. You know, something like that. I can see you've never done that in your life. Well, some of you have. Some of you are so heathen, this is the only church you've ever known. But the issue here in this song is, you have the nation singing, and at the end of it, the Gentiles. I mean, you can think about the hugeness of this choir. The whole nation sings, and then at the end, the Gentiles come in at the end, and they sing as well. And you have the Gentiles coming in. And by the way, that psalm is referred to, this song is referred to just out by Jesus Christ, literally hours before he goes to the cross, before he goes to his death. He refers to this psalm. The other one is found in Isaiah chapter 5, and if you want to turn there, you can. Again, I can only point to them. I can't really comment on them. I don't have time. Isaiah chapter 5, and it's the first seven verses of the fifth chapter of Isaiah. And again, this is another song about, we're looking for songs about the beloved. And look how verse 1 starts. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he's going to talk about that. And again, Christ also refers to this in Matthew 21. He talks about this particular song, and it's the third of the trilogy of songs that extol the beloved. But in this song, instead of the remnant singing it like they do, like the Shulamite woman does, she's the remnant, picture of the remnant in the Song of Israel, or like the nation does in the 45th Psalm, you know who sings this song? This is great. God the Father is going to sing this song. Have you ever sung to your children? You'd say, why would I want them to cry? The Father, to show you that Father-Son relationship, the Father is going to sing that to His Son someday. And we'll have ringside seats to that. And He's going to sing this song to His Son. And he sings about his son coming into the vineyard, his nation Israel. Well, all I'm after in talking and bringing these up is if you come back, you don't need to, but in your mind anyway, come back to that Song of Solomon issue. In the Song of Solomon, you've got the Shulamite woman, and the Shulamite woman represents the remnant of Israel. It's not the church at all. The Shulamite woman's beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you've got this other man throughout the Song of Solomon who's trying to seduce the Shulamite woman all the time. And he comes up with some pretty... I mean, if you read through the Song of Solomon, this guy's got some wiles. I mean, he's got some... Solomon had some pretty sophisticated ways of trying... And he almost gets her. There's a time where he almost gets her. He thinks he's got her. And then just when he thinks he's got her, she responds with what she was told by her beloved before he left her, and she'll pine away for him. And that expression, pining away, is an expression that comes out there. And that's what the remnant will do during the time that they were doing that in the fourth, and they'll do that in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, and they're going to pine throughout that final 7.5 years, and they're going to pine away until her beloved comes back, and all the wooing and the seducing will be seen to have failed, and the beloved comes back at the end and finds her pure and finds her ready to receive him in the vineyard. And it's a beautiful thing. But it's the issue of actually Solomon, under the influence of the vain religious system, himself representing the satanic policy of evil as it exists in that vain religious system, that apostate element of Israel. So what we've done is, to wrap this up, basically, and all I've done is say some things. You need to confirm this. My advice is to go home and between now and next time, look at the book of Ecclesiastes, look at the Song of Solomon. Don't just take my word for it. But what it does is, it really now leaves us with only one book. If we're sure that the interlude is right, and we're sure that Solomon is right, and we're sure that his writings is right, of his writings, we're only left with one book, the book of Proverbs. And not only when we look there do we obviously find a son being educated by a father, but we also can narrow it down even further than that. And that's what I'll do lastly with us today. We can actually see the way the book of Proverbs is structured. Come over to Proverbs real quick. This won't take but a minute. The way the book of Proverbs is actually written and structured... I'm in Psalms. I got to go way yonder back. Look at Proverbs 1:1 and see the way it's... We can narrow it down to the actual section in the book. There's a way when you see the way it's stated and structured, it opens up with information that's given directly from David to Solomon. Now, I know verse 1 says the Proverbs of Solomon, but notice what else verse 1 says. The son of David, king of Israel. And look at verse 2 starts out to know wisdom and instruction and so forth and so on. And if you follow this, you're perceiving, receiving, and then giving, and you go down through here and you're increasing learning and so forth and so on. Look at verse 8. My son. That's not Solomon writing to Solomon, or Solomon writing to his son. That's David saying, my son, and Solomon writing it down. And you see it there in verse 8. You also see how the wording differs. Look at the way chapter 2 opens up. My son. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son. Chapter 6, my son. Chapter 7, my son. You see how that keeps repeating, and it's my son? And then chapter 8 is really taking wisdom and personifying wisdom and really extolling the virtues of it and everything. Like that, chapter 9 talks about wisdom building her house out of her seven pillars. But then when you get to chapter 10, look at the first verse of chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon, period. and you don't have my son, you just simply have a wise son. Maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And what I'm after is, even though they're all Solomon's Proverbs, there's a difference between the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, and then it's my son this and my son that. Then when you get to chapter 10 and he just says, the Proverbs of Solomon, period. And he starts writing then more and more after that. And you don't get all those, my son's this and my son that. What I'm after there is, my understanding is the way the information's given to you in Proverbs, the first nine chapters are the chapters that comprise David giving the curriculum to Solomon. Now Solomon's going to write a whole bunch more about all that. I'm not saying that they're disjointed or disconnected. They're not. They're connected. And there's doctrine within chapter 10 to the end of the book, really, but especially with the portion that Solomon writes, that directly goes with what he's gotten in those first nine chapters. But my understanding is there's a marked difference between what is sitting in the first nine chapters and what begins in chapter 10 to the rest of the book. And that's because what Solomon's writing about in those first nine chapters is what his father, David, said to him, taught to him, and imparted to his heart of what this curriculum and sonship education is all about. And that's what I think we do find. And by the way, that's how I believe we wind up at Proverbs and those first nine chapters of Proverbs. All of this is just more understanding and appreciation of the Bible's sense and sequence. Proverbs naturally would come first with the curriculum. Ecclesiastes would come second with the failures of that sonship education, the Song of Solomon, and as how that pertains to the remnant of Israel and what God's going to do in concluding his business with them. It all follows a logical sense and sequence. And, like I said, the first nine chapters, I think, is how we can safely, and what we've done this morning, to safely arrive and say, all right, it's those chapters that we're going to find a pattern. Look for that pattern. What is the first thing that he's told about? And then what's the next? And see what the pattern is. And that's what we're really interested in. Because when we overlay that on Romans, we're going to find from Romans 8:14, where you're told you are adopted as a son of God, the very first thing you begin hearing is the very first thing that David is going to teach his son Solomon about. And it would be the first thing a son who realizes he's been adopted by his father for the right reason he's been adopted would ask. And you can ask this question without arrogance and without presumption and without sin. What's in it for me? What is this going to mean for me? That's why you get in Romans 8:16 and 17. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. You are immediately told what you should be anticipating your father should be saying to you. And by the way, the first move is the father's. The second move is going to be your move. But he moves first, then you, then him, then you, then him. And there's a place in the book of Romans where you are then called in and expected to make the next move. Do you know where it is? I'm not telling you until we get there. But there's a place where you can look at that's glaring, where you are called upon to make the next move after your initial grounding and establishment in your sonship education. So we'll start on I just want to bring back to our attention this one passage I intentionally left off that'll be the last thing we hear before we begin Proverbs 1:1 and start seeing especially those first six verses of Proverbs and how they provide us the table of contents of what our sonship life is all going to be about. Because my understanding, that's what you got there. Those first six verses, that's your table of contents of what this whole curriculum is going to consist of. All right? Look at those things between now and then. With our